Let's read together Belgic Confession, Article 36, paragraphs 1 and 3. Belgic Confession 36 is entitled The Magistrates. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose he hath invested the magistracy with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. And then paragraph 3. Moreover, it is the bounden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, to show due honour and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Civil resistance, That's our current subject as we look at Belgic Confession 36. Civil resistance. Do we believe in rebellion in certain circumstances or submission? That is it our position and that of Scripture, namely unconditional submission or conditional submission? We will subject ourselves to the magistrate if, as long as he fulfills his part in the bargain. And if he doesn't, we won't. Now, our current survey of Scripture, we're looking at the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. We'll come to the Old Testament, but we're limiting the field now for good reasons. And we're looking at arguments for unconditional submission. We're not going to respond to the counter-arguments against this view, though we will face them. We're not going to chicken out. We're going to address them. But everything, as Ecclesiastes says, in its own time. Last week, we considered the Apostle Paul on civil resistance. We began with the locus classicus. In this regard, Romans 13, the obvious place to start. And the other two chapters we looked at were Titus 3 and 1 Timothy 2. Then we made a few brief closing remarks last week, making the point that Paul's behavior in Acts and comments in his prison epistles fits perfectly with the teaching of the three chapters that we specifically looked at. Now, our evaluation regarding Paul's doctrine concerning unconditional submission: did he say anything that was against it? No. Did he say anything that was ambivalent? No. Was he in favor of unconditional submission? Yes. In all the passages? Yes. As I said, we're going to look at the caveats at the end of this section, but not at the end of tonight's class. Tonight we're going to consider our discussion, continuing the case for unconditional submission, in the rest of the New Testament. We're moving first to Peter, and then at the end of the class to John. I had intended to treat the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts and his public ministry, but then as I began to write the notes, I thought, no, we're not going to get there. That, Lord willing, is next week. Let's begin then with 1 Peter 2, which we read earlier, and especially now verses 13 through 17, the key passage. And a bit like our treatment from last week of Romans 13, we're going to write a few things on the board. Regarding civil government, we're going to make a couple of points from this passage. Number one, its origin. What is the origin of civil government according to verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter 2, and I want proof.
Sent by him.
Sent by him in verse 14. It refers to the king as supreme and governors as unto them that are sent by him, God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, someone could say it's referring to the governors as sent by the king. I don't think that is the case, but it's very hard to prove it. But I believe the easiest, smoothest, general reading of this is God is the one who sends them, the king and the governors, and he sends them for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well, as Romans 13, the sort of parallel passage states. And so Calvin, in book 4 of his Institutes, 4:20-22, points out that since the civil government originates in God, it is sent by him, it is not, quote, a necessary evil. It's a bad thing. You just have to put up with it. It's also an honourable thing because it comes from the hand of God for good purposes, as Belgic Confession 36, paragraph 1 explains. Let's look then at the calling of the civil government as presented in these 5 verses. What's the calling of the civil government?
Punish the evildoers.
Yes. Verse 14, it's to punish evildoers and praise them that do well. Negatively punishes evildoers, positively praises those who do well. And when I read that as a Christian, I think to myself, I'd like to hear a wee bit more of the praise of those that do well. But you do actually hear it if you listen out for it. We'd like to thank the public for helping us deal with that terrorist nutcase on London Bridge. Eventually they shot him. You know, the politicians praised the men who stood up well there, and of course they praised the policemen and so forth who sorted out that wicked rebel. So, regarding civil government itself, passage teaches its origin and its calling. But this passage deals especially with the Christian and the civil government. And so, our calling in this passage is what?
Submit.
Verse 13, submit yourselves. There's another calling regarding the civil government, another verb we're looking for here in this passage.
Well doing.
Yeah, you could say do well. It's implied that we should do well in verse 14.
Honor
the king, verse 17. So we're to submit to the civil authority, we're to honor it, and we're to obey it, which is doing well. That's hinted at certainly in the passage. We're to fear as well. This is Proverbs 24, verse 27. I'm bringing in another passage, explicitly noting that. My son, says Proverbs 24, verse 21, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. So, our calling then is submit and honor. What is the scope of our calling in this passage? The scope of our calling. This is where it starts to get tougher for us.
Every ordinance of man.
Let's explore that one first. There's another one, but we'll deal with this one first. We are to submit ourselves not only to the people clothed with authority in the civil sphere, such as kings, governors, but we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And what are some of the ordinances or institutions of man in the civil sphere?
Police,
traffic wardens.
Police, lollipop men.
You think so? Think the lollipop men would count? Every ordinance of man includes the things just mentioned. Any others? Passports. Institutions and ordinance of men regarding passport control.
DVA.
The DVA. Migration issues. The courts. Taxation. The registration of births, marriages, and deaths. And a whole host of other things. And this verse says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So every ordinance of man and every officer, whether it be to the king as supreme, the highest of the hierarchy, so to speak, or governors, and all the way down. So submit, honour, and now in every ordinance and every officer or official. Anyone ideas which currently are the hardest officers or hardest ordinances or institutions to submit and honour?
Politicians.
Right? Politicians. Okay.
Very hard, yeah.
Very hard. Right, let's look at our motivation. Since we have a difficult calling that's of large scope, of course the civil government has larger and larger scope with every year, because it takes more and more into its own portfolio, it seems, then we need more motivation. What is our motivation according to the five verses in the middle of 1 Peter 2? Our motivation.
For
the Lord's sake. So you don't do it for their sake as such. You do it for the Lord's sake. He told me to do it. And by the Lord here means the Lord Jesus, as the word Lord usually means in the New Testament scriptures. The Lord tells me to do it. We're going to do it for his sake. And that's where we often go wrong. We forget about the right motivation. And then we could bring in that part of verse 14. We also must do it, that is, submit to these ordinances and officers to avoid punishment and instead be praised, because avoiding punishment is certainly a motivation, and being praised is a motivation too. Yep. Works in catechism class. Yep. I wish sometimes it would work a bit better, but you know, it's definitely works, helps the whole thing along. Now, verse 14 says that our behavior regarding the civil magistrate, verse 15 rather, affects our witness or testimony. Here's the calling, verses 13 and 14, to submit to the ordinances and institutions and offices and officers. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the idea is that these foolish men are critics, don't like us, and are quick to charge us with certain things. But if you submit to the civil government, that silences them. And if you don't, then that gives you an opportunity to mock us and mock the Lord. Which brings us to verse 16. There's a doctrine underlying verse 16. What is it? A question that I was taught to ask, especially by Professor Henkel. He'd look at a verse and he'd say, what's the doctrine in that verse? And it took us a lot of time at seminary before we worked out what he was after. And then a wee while after that, before we were able actually to answer the question, we knew the right way of it.
Christian liberty.
Christian liberty. It's the doctrine of Christian liberty. The doctrine of Christian liberty. So here's the Christian. He is free. And so much in the Bible says that we are free. We have liberty. And Martin Luther said it very famously that we are free to serve God, and yet we are the slaves of all men. He always put things very provocatively. And this was part of the problems with the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists said, if I'm free from the devil, and I'm free from sin, and I'm free to serve God, well, then I'm also free to thumb my nose at the civil magistrate and the landowner for whom I work. And I can tell the whole lot of them to get stuffed, because I'm the servant of the Most High God. And who are they to be telling me what to do? This passage says that the Christian is free. The Christian has liberty. He's free from the bondage of sin, and he's free to serve the Lord. But he's not using his liberty, and he must not use his liberty, as a cloak of maliciousness, a cover-up. That is, I could be nasty to the civil government because I'm free to serve Christ. The truth about Christian liberty is that we're free from sin in order to serve God and our neighbour. So as the servants of God, positively, we are to submit to the ordinances and officers of the civil government. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but using your liberty as the servants of God. And then, after treating Christian liberty, then Peter brings up in verse 17 our responsibilities to various parties. So it's not just we're to submit to the state, but we're to honour all men, number one. We're to love the brotherhood, that's the brothers and sisters in the church. So all men is every human being, the ones we come into contact with. The brotherhood's the church. God we fear, and the king we honour. So four different parties. This is the teaching of 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17 regarding civil government. Everybody happy with that so far? Now that we've worked through these five verses and dealt with the main points that they make, we need to face this question. How does this compare with Paul's teaching last week in Romans 3, Titus 3, and 1 Timothy 2? There are some things which are the same or very similar in Paul and here in Peter's inspired writing, such as
submission.
They both tell us that our calling towards the civil government is to submit or be subject. The same thing. Same essential first calling in both men. Anything else?
Calling the civil government is the same.
Okay, the calling or purpose of the civil government is the same, namely to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. Anything else? I have a couple of things that occurred to me and I've jotted down. We don't need to be exhaustive, but here's one. They both teach the origin of the civil government lies in God. The powers that be are ordained of God, or as 1 Peter 2 says, God sends them in his providence. Both passages also mention certain officers, king and governors. 1 Peter 2 and Titus 3 verse 1 and 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 mention others. Now, what things are mentioned in Paul? This is a harder question. What things are mentioned in Paul but not in 1 Peter chapter 2? Now, we're not robbing Peter to pay Paul or robbing Paul to pay Peter or anything like that, but there are some things in Paul that aren't mentioned in Peter. But of course, I mean, unless the two passages were exactly the same, and how could everything be in Peter that's in Paul if Paul deals with it more fully in Romans 13 and he has two other passages? Some of the things that Paul mentions... Paul mentions taxes. Peter doesn't. Although you could say, when it says every ordinance of man, but he doesn't mention it specifically yet.
But who resists themselves donation?
What's that?
That who resists shall receive damnation.
Yes, Paul mentions that those who resist the civil powers are condemned of God. Peter doesn't. He can't mention everything. He doesn't have as many words.
The powers that be.
He doesn't use the phrase "the powers that be," which phrase was first used in the English language by
Tyndale.
William Tyndale. Any other ones?
You swear as a mention of capital punishment, but
yes, Paul mentions the sword in Romans 13. Peter doesn't.
Paul mentions a quiet, peaceable life
in 1 Timothy 2. Titus 3 verse 2 talks about no brawling, though doubtless Peter wasn't in favour of brawling either. Romans 13 talks about the importance of the role of conscience in all this. Now, what about some things that are in Peter, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, which aren't in Paul?
Witness and then maliciousness against the state.
Yes, Peter talks about our witness, putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men, verse 15. And he talks about Christian liberty and using it to serve the Lord and not as a cloak of maliciousness. Now, would you say that Peter and Paul have the same spirit and the same essential doctrine of the civil magistrate? And you would, a priori, you'd say they do, because the Holy Spirit's behind it. But we can also prove this in that there's nothing contradictory in the two, Peter and Paul. There's some things that are exactly the same. The things in Peter that aren't in Paul fit with Paul, like Christian liberty. Paul teaches it elsewhere. The things in Paul that aren't in Peter fit with Peter, like the idea of conscience. Peter believes in the conscience, and he mentions conscience elsewhere in this letter. Now, just as we did last week with Romans 13 and Titus 3, it's worthwhile pausing here to look at the strategic position of 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. A word about the idea of the strategic position. 1 Peter, like especially three other epistles, breaks into two uneven halves, doctrine and then practice. In Romans, the doctrinal section is chapters 1 through 11, then 12 through 16 are more practical. In Ephesians, the division is chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, so you do actually have even halves, at least in terms of the arrangement in our chapters. And then I think this was mentioned in a Tuesday Bible study not that long ago. Hebrews has a doctrinal passage explaining the ceremonial law. The break is chapter 10, verse 18. That goes backward. Chapter 10, verse 19 goes forward to the end of chapter 13. Well, here's 1 Peter, a fourth epistle like this. Where does the doctrinal part of 1 Peter end? And of course, there's practice in the doctrinal part and doctrine in the practical part. That's the way the Bible works. But there is something to this distinction. Where does the doctrinal part of 1 Peter end?
Chapter 1.
Julian says chapter 1. Okay.
2, verse 10.
Hilary says chapter 2, verse 10. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's chapter 2, verse 10. After the introductory address, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then we have the truth of salvation, 3 through 12. First of all, there's God's sovereign grace there in verses 3 through 5, from regeneration to glorification. And then, in the midst of our trials, God is still working our salvation. 6 through 9, and then this is the same salvation, this New Testament salvation, which the Old Testament prophets taught. So that takes up chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 12. Then holiness, verses 13 through 16, redemption, 17 through 21, and then regeneration, that rings a bell with the sermons we've been looking at in James 1, that's chapter 1, verse 22 to 2, verse 3. And then ecclesiology, important aspects of the doctrine of the church, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And then we get into the practical part with chapter 2, verse 11. And even the opening words tell us, or at least they're one indication, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," for that's what you are because of this salvation individually treated, and then your salvation as part of the church, chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, let's look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 in connection with the five verses which are our current focus. First of all, strangers and pilgrims. You are strangers and pilgrims. That's the first thing that Peter points out that flows from all that he's been saying about soteriology and ecclesiology. You are strangers and pilgrims. Therefore, verse 13, you must submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake.
As strangers and pilgrims, verse 11 continues, you must abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And the fleshly lusts which war against the soul are all sorts of carnal, rebellious sorts of behavior. So that verse 16 says, as free, you do not use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Verse 12 goes on to say that we must have a godly conversation before the Gentiles, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, so that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Good works. Good works, just like Titus 3 verse 1. Good works of submission and obedience to the states, the state. So the Gentiles see your good works, and in the next few verses talk about good works with regard to the civil magistrate, and they will have the good works of the believer, including his good works with regard to the king and the governors, etc., presented to them on the day of visitation, on the last day, so that they will acknowledge that grace in the hearts of God's people made us submissive and obedient to the state. That'll be a fantastic slideshow. And they'll just, and God will say, "Did you see it? My grace made them obey the civil magistrate, unlike you. You rebelled." That'll put them to shame. That'll silence them. Although our good works aren't perfect in that area either. But God will bring out the good bits and show them to the ungodly. And that's very similar to verse 15. So is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And this especially came to my mind in preparing for tonight's class. I recalled reading a couple of volumes, I don't know, maybe 8 years ago, by a chap called Baird, a couple of lovely hardback volumes on the history of the French Huguenots. And the French Huguenots, they were a marvelous people, a very noble breed of saints, under an awful lot of pressure from ungodly Roman Catholic church and state. And they won a lot of friends and even admiration from their enemies. And now I'm showing my hand a little bit here, and I'm reading history in the light of my theology, as practically everybody does. But from 1562 to 1598, that's some 36 years, the French Huguenots, eventually under pressure, revolted. And in fact, these French wars of religion, there were 8 of them. There were certain truces and then it would break out again, but 8 of them on and off over a 36-37 year period. It's estimated that 3 million people in France died, either directly in the war or indirectly through famine or pestilence. In fact, it was only the 30 Years' War that ravaged, especially in Germany, that saw a greater death toll. It's estimated at some 8 million. But the point I'm mentioning now is the French reformed before their enemies had a good witness. They had to admit that they lived godly. They just wanted to worship God. And you can understand why they broke, the way they were treated by the Roman Church and the kings and the forces was absolutely horrendous. But once they began to fight, and at the end of it, they actually lost the wars. They did get a certain degree of toleration with the Edict of Nantes in 1595. But at that time, and afterwards, and in other parts of Europe, but especially now with the French Roman Catholics, they gave their enemies a big stick to beat them over the head with. You guys are rebels. You become Protestant, you end up fighting. Look at the cut of the country, and the fields aren't properly harvested, and houses are burned, and cities are destroyed. And you guys are just rebels. You should have stayed with the Roman Church, submitted to the king, like the rest of us. And you're really enemies of the French state. And by the way,
obeying this apostolic injunction in the middle of 1 Peter 2 shows ourselves to be the church. Verse 9 says, you're a chosen generation, an elect generation in the earth. You're a royal priesthood. You're priests before God and your kings. You're a holy nation. You're a special, distinctive, peculiar people with this purpose, that you would praise the God who delivered you from darkness and brought you into a kingdom of marvelous light. But once you start rebelling, then you need a good spin doctor. Because everybody comes to you and says, well, I thought you guys were supposed to be good citizens. I thought you guys were supposed to submit to the civil government. And now we're having a war. I thought you were supposed to suffer like the saviour you claim to follow.
Was it self-defence?
Well, whenever you put an army in the field, it's harder to maintain self-defence.
Well, you spend a long time debating that. I mean, if somebody comes into your house with a gun, you're going to shoot back.
Yes, but that's not the civil magistrate. That's a robber.
Well, it could be the forces of the magistrate.
Okay, well, then if the civil magistrate comes into your house, you'd better not shoot him.
You would just die then?
Yes. Suffer.
Kill away.
Yes. We've looked at the verses immediately before 13 through 17. Now we're going to look at the verses immediately after this central portion. And notice, first of all, that these are likewise calls for submission. The Christian citizen, verse 13, is called to submit to the civil government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king, a supreme, etc. Then second, servants, that is slaves, or today in our culture especially employees, are to submit to their masters. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Then chapter 3, verse 1, we move from the relationship between wives and husbands. Likewise, ye wives, like the citizens earlier, like the employees, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Verse 4, the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Verse 7, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. So, citizens, submit to civil government. Servants, submit to your masters. Wives, submit to your husbands. And it's not, servants, rebel against your masters. Wives, be the worm that turned, sort of thing, And then, Peter especially makes the point that pilgrims and strangers suffer in the world. You've a different origin. It's all rooted in election. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says, different origin, you're in a world that's dead in sins, you stand out, you're headed to your heavenly home. In fact, 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says that we're born again to a living hope. Verse 4 adds, this living hope is an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So pilgrims and strangers suffer in this world. I want to read from chapters 3 and 4 here. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3 verse 13. Peter has a lot to say about persecution. If you were being persecuted, you could do a lot worse, and you're only allowed one book in your prison cell. 1 Peter would be as good a one to pick almost as any in this regard. Verse 13 says, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Because that'll avoid a lot of abuse. But, since this world is totally depraved, it could also get you into trouble. So Peter says, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. What a blessed thing to be suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's the problem when you have a revolt, an allegedly Christian revolt. You're not saying, blessed am I, Now, I'm not saying it's easy to say blessed am I, but I'm saying that's our calling. We're not to be afraid of their terror, nor to be troubled. That's the problem. You get afraid of your authority, of the persecuting power, and you're not supposed to be afraid of them. You're to live in the fear of God, as verse 15 says. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Then verse 16 adds, you must have a good conscience when you're being persecuted, so that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And if you revolt, you're giving them lots of grist. For, and this is the way the apostle thinks, but not the Christian rebel, it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The real difficulty is suffering for evil-doing, because then you deserve it. Verse 18 then brings us to Christ. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So suffering has a purpose, and it had a purpose even in our head. Moving to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Christ suffered, I'm going to suffer. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Later in that chapter, picking up at verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange, this fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened unto you. You didn't see it coming, you never thought it would happen. It's just weird, surely there's something wrong. No, don't think it strange. Verse 13 says, rejoice. That's like the blessed are ye mentioned in chapter 3, verse 14. Rejoice, because you realize that you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, gather up an army. Gather up an army. And there has to be somebody in the church that used to be in the military. Get him out drilling. Get him out drilling. That's the secret. No, Peter says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth on you, not the spirit of vengeance, not the military spirit or the battlefield spirit. On your part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters, or an insurrectionist, or a street fighter, or a smasher of shop windows. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It's interesting, each of those three passages keeps bringing up Christ, and that's the key thing. But I want now to focus on the connection between suffering and submission in the section immediately after our key section, immediately after, that is 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. We're coming to the servants. And what I want to do is work through the following verses and see how what's said about the servants or employees or slaves apply surely to our submission to the civil government as well. I'll explain what I mean. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, but not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or harsh or perverse. Now is Paul, or Peter rather, who spent the five preceding verses talking about submission to the civil government, is he now saying that servants must be subject to their masters, not only good ones and gentle ones, but froward and harsh ones? But on the other hand, when you're dealing with a civil government, you're only to submit to the good and gentle civil governments, the ones you voted for at the last election, but the froward ones, you can just, you know, you can bash them on Facebook, you can get out the old spray can and paint some nasty graffiti onto the bridges. Tell them what you really think of you, what you really think of them, and maybe some hate mail and so forth, and if you get an army, you know, kick them out of 10 Downing Street. Verse 19, this is thankworthy, literally this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, and here conscience is mentioned, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, and Paul has told us in Romans 13 verse 5 that we must be subject to the civil government
not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience, because it's a sin issue. Verse 20, what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted, that is, beaten or punched for your faults, the servants were slaves in those days, they didn't have a great relationship, some of them with their bosses, and they weren't terribly highly thought of. If you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. Well, you should, because you got what you deserve in one sense. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable or gracious with God. And are we to say that if we suffer physical harm and pain at the hand of the state, then we can rebel? Or are we not simply to take it patiently, commit our soul to the Lord, and lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying the theory is easy. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. You were actually called to suffer for righteousness' sake. It's all part of being a Christian, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we would suffer and follow his steps. He suffered at the hands of the civil government too, didn't he? The civil government nailed him to the tree and killed him as a criminal. Verse 22, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And once you start getting into a war and pretending like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and those guys trying to blow up the Führer, you've got to tell a lot of lies and cover up and so forth. Verse 23, when Christ was reviled, he didn't revile again. That's our attitude regarding the civil government. When he suffered, he didn't threaten them. He committed himself to the God who judges righteously. Surely that's our calling. And then verses 24 and 25 tell us that Jesus is more than an example. He is that, but he's more than that. He's our Redeemer and Savior of us from our sins. Because when the civil magistrate put him on the cross and he bore it righteously, he was doing this so that he on his own self would bear our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, would live unto righteousness. We're healed by his stripes. So now we're sheep returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Any questions or comments regarding that? Let's move to a few other passages. We'll stay with Peter, and so move very quickly to 2 Peter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. This is Peter's longest and most sustained treatment of false teachers, 2 Peter 2. And he talks about the wicked here, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Or authority, whatever authority, in the church, even in the state. And where did it come from? The lust of uncleanness, fleshiness. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, and not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And even angels, greater in power and might, don't bring railing accusations against the authorities before the Lord. But these people, these false teachers, wicked ones controlled by their own flesh, they're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they understand not, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, where in the Bible would you go for the closest parallel of the 2 Peter chapter 2?
Jude,
very good. That's encouraging, because I preached a series of sermons on Jude not that long ago, maybe 2 or 3 years, and it was frequently mentioned in those sermons that Jude is a sort of parallel passage to 2 Peter 2. The relationship with them deserves a lot more explanation, but for now we move on to verses 8, 9 and 10 of Jude. Turn with me then to the penultimate book of the Bible, Jude 8. The previous verse talks about the sin of sodomy in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 8 says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. They reject authority and rule because they don't believe that God gives it in whatever sphere. They speak evil of dignities. And then this very similar argument to 2 Peter. Yet Michael the archangel, the parallel passage just said, yet the angels. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, didn't dare bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these wicked dreamers, they speak evil of those things which they know not, and what they know naturally as brute beasts, very like Peter again, in those things they corrupt themselves. Are we ready to move on, or do you want to interject at that point? We dealt with Paul last week. Now we've finished Peter and also a little bit of Jude. We're coming to John now. And when we come to John, where in John's writings ought we go? What about John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Anything there about civil government? No. There are short epistles, and they really don't deal with the state. What about the gospel according to John? Well, there are words of Jesus in the gospel according to John that address civil government issues, but this is next week's subject. We're going to look at civil resistance, Jesus Christ, and the four gospels. So that only leaves Revelation. If you had to pick a chapter in the book of Revelation that says most about the Christian's calling regarding the civil government, and especially the calling to submit in an awfully hard situation, can you think of a chapter you would pick? Lots of hard questions tonight. Mary, did you say chapter 13? Mm-hmm. Very good. Great minds think alike, or fools seldom differ. Revelation 13. Brian?
I'm thinking of, is it the part that talks about those that live by the sword will die by the sword?
There's a bit that's very similar to that in Revelation 13. But the words come from the Gospels, but I say there is in Revelation 13 something very similar to that. Now let's talk about the sins in Revelation 13. The sins of the beast. And the beast here is presented in two different forms. The beast is the culmination of the anti-Christian state. The sins here include, first of all, blasphemy. And blasphemy, from the Greek word from which we get blasphemy, doesn't only mean wicked words against God, it just means evil speech against God, certainly, and other parties too. Can you see any references to blasphemy in Revelation 13?
Verse 1,
upon his heads is the name of blasphemy. Verse 5, he speaks great things and blasphemies. Verse 6, he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, he blasphemes and speaks evil about heaven. And he even blasphemes them that dwell in heaven, which is kind of pointless, you would have thought. You know, it's a real... What harm can he do them there? Just evil overflowing. So, blasphemy. Any other sins spoken of regarding this? The beast. The man of sin and his anti-Christian kingdom.
Worship of the beast.
Okay, the worship of the beast. I'll label that as idolatry. So which verses deal with idolatry?
Four.
They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. So there's Satan worship. Satan worship. And they worship the beast. Satan worship and beast worship. Worshipping the man of sin and son of perdition. And then they say, worshipping the beast, who is like unto the incomparable beast, who's able to make war with him. Did I hear another verse speaking about idolatry?
Well, 14 talks about making an image.
14 speaks about making an image. That's good. Eight says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, apart from the elect. Verse 12 talks about forcing people to commit idolatry, which is even worse. And you will die if you don't. It says that he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So he blasphemy against God and heaven and everybody in heaven, idolatry, Satan worship, beast worship, forced idolatry, so that if you don't worship the beast, you are executed. And then, of course, you must take the mark of the beast, described in verses 16 and 17, or else you can't buy or sell. Well, that means, of course, ultimately, you'll die too. And then, according to verse 7, persecution, as if the blasphemy, idolatry, and enforced idolatry isn't already persecution, but verse 7 is even clearer. It was given unto him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That is, he slaughters them. That's in the sovereign will of God. And it appears he is victorious. Now, my point with all this is that if we're going to justify, for sake of argument, rebellion, you have to justify rebellion on the basis of the wickedness of the state. Well, here then we have a really good time to rebel, because we have the most wicked man and the most wicked ruler ever. He is directly energized by Satan. We have here the most wicked kingdom ever, the full development of sin, and this most wicked man, head over the most wicked kingdom ever, rules the whole world. Now somebody could say, ah, he's so powerful, there's no point rebelling, you know, because you're never going to get anywhere. Well, yeah, you're not. But my point is, it's not. You see, if you say that rebellion, and this is what it comes to, if you say that we ought to rebel, there becomes a point where the rebellion is actually made a duty. And it's the highest duty, some of the people even say. Well, if it's the highest duty, then you ought to do it, even if you're going to get killed. You ought to do it. And this wickedness, it's not just, you know, we've got a really ungodly king who makes bad rules, or the parliament's rotten and they're out to get Christians. But this is just explicit, open, anti-Christian policy. Anti-Christ and anti-God. And in this chapter, what is the calling of the people of God? Now, there isn't any particular verse that I can see that says this is what we ought to do. But there's a consideration given in this passage which implies the calling of the people of God.
Obey God rather than men.
You've got to obey God rather than men. Yep, that's true. Acts 5 verse 29, key passage. But there's something, there's a consideration in this passage that tells you what you ought to do. Mary?
Verse 10.
If he that killed with the sword must be killed with the sword.
And yes.
It talks about the patience and the faith of the saints.
Yes. Verse 10 gives us a consideration and tells us ultimately what we're supposed to do if we're alive at that time, or even ultimately in any persecution. Take it on the chin. Yeah. Verse 10 says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And then, as Mary emphasized, here is the patience, and the word especially means perseverance, and the faith of the saints. That is, this is what the saints believe. This is their faith. He that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is what we believe, and this is the perseverance of the saints. We persevere in this faith. Here's how it works. He that leadeth into captivity goes into captivity. He kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Think this first, number one, about the anti-Christian power. What are they doing? They're carting off Christians into captivity and they're killing them. What's God going to do to them? He'll take them captive and he will kill them. And secondly, what will happen to us if we rebel against them? And not merely as a matter of policy that we're going to be outmaneuvered and outgunned and outfought, but if we start our own militia, and lead them into captivity, beat them in a few small skirmishes in our neck of the woods. We lead them into captivity. We go into captivity. We kill with a sword. Well, we'll be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The saints believe in the sovereign God. They believe that this is how God operates as justice. And so they just persevere. They just allow themselves to be killed. So that's awful. That's awful. Allowing yourselves to be killed. Isn't that what Jesus did? He walked. He even carried his own cross part of the way. And doesn't it say in Psalm 44, and isn't it quoted in Romans chapter 8, that we are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter? Mary?
Could someone argue from verse 7 that the saints will? It's given unto him, so unto Antichrist, to make war with the saints. Could somebody say, well, if they're making war with the saints, that gives the impression that the saints are fighting back?
Well, they could say that. But it says it's given to him to make war with them. He's making war with them. It doesn't say it's given to us to make war with them. It's not given to them. He makes war with the saints and he kills them. What the calling and the practice of the saints is, verse 10, the faith of the saints is that those who kill with the sword must be killed with the sword. And that's our faith and that's what we persevere in. But no doubt they could try anything. They could try and make an argument. Let's come then elsewhere in Revelation. A couple of other scriptures, well, a few other scriptures we should look at. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 deal with the letters to the seven churches. Let's move to Smyrna. Smyrna. Verse 10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye shall be tried." Prison. "And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You don't say, well, this is unfair. Let's try and get the guy out of jail. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And it's not just the church at Sardis. Let's move to chapter 11. Here we have the two witnesses. The two witnesses were told in verse 7. This is a good response to what Mary said. "The beast," chapter 7, Revelation 11, verse 7, "the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them." Now, the two witnesses don't fight back against an army. "And overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies lie in the street. The people have a party and celebrate and rejoice over them." The two witnesses are dead. The two witnesses representing the church as a testifying body. And if someone says, but verse 5 says, "Fire proceeds out of the mouth of the two witnesses and devours their enemies," we remind them that this is a vision, that Revelation chapter 1, its opening verses talk about these things being signified, presenting in signs. The fire proceeding out of their mouth is like Jeremiah 5, verse 14. It's a spiritual consumption of them under the wrath of God. The two witnesses, I remind you, die. The fire coming out of their mouth isn't some sort of, you know, closely built-in machine gun or something, or a flamethrower. And the fire that comes out of their mouth is no more to be taken literally than the sword which comes out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation chapter 1. Let's turn to Revelation 12, another chapter that deals with persecution. The woman representing the church, not the Virgin Mary. "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared of God, who preserves and keeps her the 1260 days, a picture for the New Testament age. I explained that in some sermons in Revelation 12. They're on our website too. Verse 12 says that the devil cast out upon the ascension of Christ. He comes down having wrath, knows he's a short time. Verse 14, after the devil tries to destroy the church, "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time," that's 3.5 times, which is the same thing as the 1260 days mentioned in verse 6. Then verse 17 says, "The dragon," that's Satan, "wroth with the woman, makes war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the testaments, the commandments of God, and of the testimony of Jesus." No fight back there either. Revelation 14, verse 12. This is very similar to Revelation 13, verse 10. We look back at the previous verses. This teaches us that if you worship the beast and his image, if you receive his mark on your forehead or hand, that you will drink the wine of the wrath of God without mixture, and be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels, such that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They never have any rest, those who worship the beast and his image. And now verse 12 says, here is the patience or perseverance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is what keeps the saint persevering and not fighting back in the most extreme. God is going to punish them everlastingly in the lake of fire. I don't have to fight back. If I were to kill a few of them and take out one or two of the enemy before they eventually shot me, what good would that do anyway? God will deal with them. Leave it to him. My part is to suffer as a Christian, commit my soul to the Lord as to a faithful creator. And if we were to go on, I think you've gotten the point, we could say various things about Revelation 17 and 18 and elsewhere, but I think that will do us for tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at civil resistance, the teaching of the four Gospels and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ.